As we turn our attention to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. So if you'd remain standing with me and open your Bibles or your smartphone or whatever device you read your Bible on today, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll read through the text and we'll take time and go back through it together. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, hear the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you now. We have a lot of scripture to cover and many deep things in this passage that are incredibly important for us. And I just want to start, though, by thanking you for the grace that was upon this incredible man, this incredible apostle, Paul the Apostle. Lord, thank you for saving him. Thank you for growing him. Thank you for using him. Thank you for using him to write so much of the New Testament that we have today. Thank you for him following Jesus and patterning his life after Jesus himself. And now today, as we look to him as an incredible example of how we are to also live and how we are to function, Lord, and how we are to think and to see things, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand these important truths in deeper ways than we ever have before. God, I pray that through it all, we would see the grace of Jesus Christ clearly. It's in his name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Please have a seat once again and keep your Bibles open as we continue through our study of the book of Acts. We've reached an important part in the book of Acts. He's wrapping up, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is wrapping up his third missionary journey. He is on the way now to Jerusalem. He is carrying the offerings that were donated by the churches of Greece and Macedonia in order to relieve the suffering of the Christians there in Jerusalem. And on his way to Jerusalem from what is modern-day Turkey, he's taking the opportunity to visit churches and to encourage them to continue in their faith in Jesus. And he's also saying goodbye. You would have seen that as we read through that. He knows what's ahead of him, not in every detail, but he knows that imprisonment and suffering are in his future. And yet he takes the time and demonstrates a primary concern for the church and not for himself. And as we have been looking through this incredible study through Acts and seeing the life of the Apostle Paul, I can only say, wow, what an example. What an incredible example. We have much to learn from Paul. And our main idea today is that the example of Paul's ministry is a pattern for the Ephesians church and for ours. And so we're going to look through these verses today to learn some things that would be helpful for us as we grow together. 4 points that I have for you this morning. It's that Paul's character was an example for the church. Paul's concern was for the feeding and protection of the church. Paul's confidence was in the word of the God of grace. And Paul's commitment was blessed with deep relationships. So let's revisit those, beginning again with point number one in verse 17. Paul's character was an example for the church. These first few verses really 17 through 21, serve us as an introduction to the rest of this speech. Paul he'd enjoyed really a long ministry in the city of Ephesus, where he spent nearly 3 years. His relationships there with those folks run very deep. His pastoral investment in them was quite high. And so he calls on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't stop in Ephesus because he's so close with them that he would get stuck there for quite some time. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but yet he still wants to meet with the leaders of the church. So he calls the elders of the church down to meet with him in Miletus, and there he urges them to care for the church because he's going away and he's not coming back. He's leaving. And so he's exhorting the elders of the church in Ephesus to care for the church by guarding their own hearts, by watching over the flock, and by resting in the word of God. And so in essence, he's saying, I'm done here. My ministry with you is over. I'm not coming back. The church is now yours. Take it and lead it well. And Paul uses, in talking to the Ephesian elders, his own life and ministry as the pattern for their life and ministry, and therefore the pattern for all churches in all ages. We're going to see this speech as we revisit it again. It's a carefully crafted personal speech. It's the only speech in Acts. We've seen Peter give many. We've seen Paul give many. It's the only speech that's actually given to a group of Christians. All of the other speeches that we see are given in an evangelistic way to non-believers. Paul takes this speech and he begins and he ends with his own life example. And so he takes his own life example and he wraps this entire charge to the Ephesian pastors in his own life example. And so look at verses 18 through 21. He says, when they came to him, verse 18, he said to them, you yourselves know. It's really our first bookend for what's going to be this speech to the elders of the church. You yourselves know how I lived, Paul says, among you the whole time. From that first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Then if we go down to the end of the speech, he says the exact same thing down in verse 34. Look at verse 33. He wraps up another personal example. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And then verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he bookends this speech with these two, you yourselves know. What do you know? What do the Ephesian elders know? They know two things, that Paul worked really hard. He served the Lord passionately and deeply, and then he gave generously. And so this speech is wrapped by Paul's appeal to their own personal experience of his ministry. He says, you yourselves know how I lived, how I served, how I taught, how I gave. And then when we get to the speech, after seeing these bookends that encapsulate the speech, there are three other sections to the speech, and each section is marked by the phrase, and now. You might want to mark that in your Bible. And now, followed by a closing description of the farewell. The first section, following the intro of verses 17 through 21, is verses 22 to 24, where Paul talks about his future. And then the next section begins with verse 25. You see that phrase again, and now. And it talks about the future of the Ephesian church. And then in the final section of the speech is verse 32, where again he says, and now. Introduces it. And it speaks of the foundation of Paul's confidence for the church. So let's pay attention, going back to the first section, the example of Paul's past ministry. Again, his character was an example for the church. Paul's focus was on serving the Lord by the way he lived and by the way he taught the Bible. Look at how he lived. He served the Lord. How? Three phrases, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials. With all humility, with tears, and with trials. Friends, this is what it looks like to serve the Lord. With humility, with tears, and with trials. And perhaps you, like me, have thought at times that serving the Lord is easy or should be easy. But where did we ever get that notion? Because that's not in our Bible. Western church culture continually will hold up celebrity-type Christians who are marked by fame or honor or self-fulfillment or ease or comfort. We look at those things and say, what a life. Wow, look at that ministry. Man, that guy, that girl, they're famous. He's honored. He's well-adjusted. But why do we do that? Instead, why do we not celebrate the Christians who serve the Lord in humility with tears and who have been tested by trials? The Apostle Paul would say that's what we need to celebrate. That's what we need to lift up because that's what it looks like to serve the Lord. Friends, we must not think that serving the Lord is easy. It requires sacrifice. It's messy. It's exhausting. It's self-sacrificial. You will encounter opposition, and that's not just for church leaders, but for the entire body as well. Any Christian who attempts to serve the Lord will know what it means to be humble or will be humbled, will know what it means to cry. We'll know what it means to be tested by trials, and are we up for that? Some say Christianity is a crutch. Christianity is not a crutch. Christianity will give you a limp if you live it. And this is how Paul lived, calling all of us to follow that example. After all, that's how Christ lived, with humility, with tears, with trials, and that's how we are called to live. And then Paul goes into how he taught, not only how he lived, but how he taught. Look at verse 20. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear, reminding the Ephesian church. He He refused to leave out the unpopular or the uncomfortable and difficult truths of Scripture. He says he taught everything that was profitable. And when it comes to ministry, specifically pastoral ministry, it's primarily word ministry. And this is instructive for us as Paul uses these certain verbs. Look at the verbs describing Paul's ministry. He says declaring in verse 20, teaching in verse 20, testifying in verse 21. Those are verbal things. Pastoral ministry is a verbal ministry, declaring everything in Scripture, teaching everywhere, publicly and house to house, testifying to everyone, both Jews and Greeks. It's a comprehensive word ministry. It's everything, everywhere, to everyone, without exception. And when I read that of Paul is saying there, I just get tired. That's exhausting. What an example. And Paul highlights the great temptation for preachers, specifically in verse 20, which is shrinking back. He says it again in verse 27, I did not shrink back. I did not cower. And that's the great temptation of every teacher and preacher of the Bible. In an effort to avoid being humbled, or in an effort to avoid tears, or in an effort to avoid being tested by trial, the pastor is tempted to shrink back, to not declare everything God has said to everyone, everywhere. We see, especially in our day and age, how the culture cracks the whip of ridicule and self-righteous indignation on Christians who just simply want to hold on to the Bible. Just this week, it seems like we're bombarded with it. I was looking for an example. I didn't have to look far. You see this thing going around where the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, Drew Brees, who seems like a good guy, I don't know him, he claims to be a Christian, and he did a video, like a 20-second video, where he was encouraging children, students, to attend and participate in Take Your Bible to School Day. And man, he got viciously attacked just for simply encouraging kids to say, to take their Bibles to school and to encourage talking about their faith. If you don't bow before the gods of the sexual revolution in our day and age, you will be outcast. And we must be on guard. We must be willing, by the grace of God, to stand on truth and to proclaim it. To not cower, to not shrink back, to not allow the culture, or even the pull of the modern church, to pull us into a lower view of Scripture. To exalt feelings over facts, to begin to think that somehow essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation, to redefine historic terms. Let's not talk about sin or sinners. To let the heart of the gospel message shift away from sin and redemption to social justice. The temptation's real. Paul felt it in his day, and pastors, teachers feel it today, and I bet you feel it too. When you have the opportunity to speak for Jesus, there's this pull to shrink back a little bit. You don't know how that person's going to respond. We feel it when we're talking to friends and relatives. We're tempted not to say everything the Bible says, and we're tempted not to say it to everyone and not to say it in certain contexts. And so people begin to fiddle with the Bible like a Joel Osteen or a Rob Bell. Take some stuff out, put some stuff in, and it's in an effort to be exalted, to be celebrated, to be well-liked by society. But brothers and sisters, we're not at liberty to pick and choose what we're going to believe in the Bible or what we're going to proclaim from the Bible. We're not at liberty to do that. Now notice also the twofold emphasis of Paul's preaching in verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. This is the emphasis of Paul's word ministry. It's repentance toward God, acknowledging that I am a sinner, guilty before God, and hating my sin and turning from it to obedience to God. And then faith in Jesus Christ, resting in Him alone for salvation as taught in the gospel, because I believe and I am persuaded that His promises to me and His words are true. That's faith. And that was the emphasis of Paul's preaching. Everywhere, to everyone, all the time. What do you need? Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul refused to be distracted. May we, brothers and sisters, follow his example. If we're going to go to the stake, if you will, if you're going to be humbled, if you're going to be tested, if you're going to weep on your pillow, may we weep and be tested and be humbled because we've committed ourselves to focus on this particular message. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. On that hill, we must die. And so when you're talking to your neighbors, be careful to not get off into the weeds of, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and such. And instead declare, this is what I know. I need to repent of my sins and I need to trust in Jesus, and so do you. And so Paul reminds these elders and reminds us of what a life of service to the Lord looks like, how he lived and how he taught. He wants them and he wants us to follow that example. And then he moves on to his future ministry. Look at verse 22 again with that marker. And now, this is what happened in the past. And now, verse 22, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Do you really want to know your future? I don't understand sometimes all these people that want to go to the tarot card readers and such. They want to know their future. I don't know if I could get out of bed tomorrow if I knew my future. And here's Paul's grim picture: imprisonment, afflictions, and the end of your ministry. It's over. The Holy Spirit is telling him that. He's letting him know in every city that he visits on his way to Jerusalem. And in the midst of this revelation that the Holy Spirit is giving to Paul, there's this stunning biblical truth that cuts across the core of all comfortable Christianity. It's this, that the Spirit himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God himself, is constraining Paul to suffering. It's not that the Spirit is allowing suffering into Paul's life. The Spirit is literally constraining him. The Greek word is, I am bound to suffering. I've been bound to it by the Spirit of God. I'm heading to Jerusalem, and he's actually telling me that I'm done, that it's over. What a burden for him to bear. The Spirit has bound Paul to this providence for Paul's good and for the sake of the gospel. And so, yes, God really does ordain suffering for his children at times. And how does Paul respond? Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Is that not stunning? How do you get there? How do you value finishing the race that God's given you more than you value getting up tomorrow morning? And I don't know. There are probably some Christians in the Middle East that could tell us. They would understand that. And we need to learn from them. We think we've got it all going on here in America. And I think oftentimes we're probably more an inch deep compared to a guy who kneels in the sand and says, take my head for the glory of Christ. That guy is a spiritual giant, not me. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And is that not it? That's it. I just want to finish well, Paul says. There's no bitterness. There's no recrimination. There's no self-pity. There's no despair. There's no woe is me. I'm suffering. No victimization. No God, how could you? No, how could God allow such suffering for such a good guy? There's none of that. He knows his life is given him by God. He knows it will be taken by God in God's way and by God's timing. And all Paul wants to do is just finish well. Brothers and sisters, what an example of faith. This life is a gift, but it's not the greatest gift God has given us. And may we stop living as if it is the greatest gift God has given us. The greatest gift that God has given us is His Son, Jesus Christ. And to be able to live a life of mission for Him that has eternal significance. What a gift that is of grace to us. And again, I'm not pretending to be there. But man, I pray that often. Please, Lord, just let me finish well. Maybe you'd want to join me in that prayer. God is the one who sets the course of our lives. Run the race that He has marked out for you with the sole aim of finishing well. And don't envy the race that God has marked out for someone else. And be thankful that He doesn't tell you what tomorrow holds. Paul's an amazing man. What an example. That's his future. Now he talks about the Ephesians' future, verses 25 to 31. Point number two, Paul's concern was for the feeding and protection of the church. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And when we read that, don't you see a deep earnestness to this? Paul's tears, he's crying night and day as a pastor because the danger is so real. The ministry of the Ephesian elders is now going to be without Paul, and it's going to require great care, both personally and pastorally. It's going to come with great difficulty. And so Paul opens that door and lets them in on it. Here's what's happening. I'm heading out. I'm done. You're not going to see my face anymore, and you're going to have to continue without me. And there's also, he says, going to be wolves that are coming from outside. And he tells them, some of you are wolves. And yet Paul affirms that they are fully equipped for the work. How? Because he had proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God. They had everything they needed to know from Paul. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you turn that phrase around there in verse 26, where it says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Conversely, if I do shrink back, if the pastor, if the elder shrinks back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, if he filters, if he edits, he will be guilty before Jesus of the chaos he causes in the lives of those who listen to him. That's what it says. And that's why James says not many should presume to be teachers, because teachers are going to be judged more strictly. To hold back something from God's word is actually to bear blood guilt for the souls of others. And that's why we do our best to work verse by verse here at Helix Bible Church. We want to make sure we're not missing anything. But what a profound warning to all who would pick up the Bible and teach. Paul then commands them to watch themselves. Isn't that interesting? He starts with them in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Very similar to what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. What is he saying to them? He's saying, look inside your own hearts. That's how an elder guards the church, by guarding his own heart, because one of the greatest dangers to a church are her leaders. There's a great weight of responsibility upon the elders of a church. And it's one that is not in any way easy to bear. Satan will attack. And pastors are but mere men of flesh and blood, and the flesh is weak. And so Paul says, look, you need to care for the church because the Holy Spirit's made you an overseer of the church. Okay, how do you do that, Paul? By watching your own heart. Why? Because Paul would say you, pastor, very well might be part of the problem. Sinful leaders who speak twisted doctrine, which tickles the ears and produces a surge of popularity and pride, in the end actually lead people away from Christ. And so Paul reminds church leaders of the vital necessity of taking care of their own hearts, examine their own lives, examine their teaching. It's one of the primary ways pastors protect the church. And I ask you in that, brothers and sisters, would you pray for us? Pray for me. Pray for the elders of Helix Bible Church, because we desperately need your prayers. Because we are also men and we are also sheep. Please help us keep watch over our own hearts. Paul goes on and gives this shocking revelation of this passage, in that he looks at these elders, he looks at the men, he looks at them in their eyes, men whom he'd spent 3 years with, night and day, teaching with tears. He looks them in the eyes and he says to them in verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Can you imagine how penetratingly painful that must have been? To sit down with guys that you've known for 3 years, you've poured your life into them, you taught them everything, you live before them daily, they're going to fall on your neck and weep and kiss you in a few verses from now, men whom you love, and you have to have this spear thrust through your soul, where Paul says, one of you, just like Judas in a lot of ways, one from among you, from my inner core, you're going to be part of the problem. You're going to devour the church. How humbling that must have been. And to think that any pastor is above or beyond speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves is to deny the scriptures. You think you'd be pretty good after spending 3 years with Paul, right? The apostle. He could affirm, I was in, I got the right stuff, I'm a good guy. Oh, brothers and sisters, pray for your elders and pray for pastors throughout our city, throughout our nation. Pray that we would be humble. The human heart is a deep well, and many of us have no idea what lurks beneath. And so church leaders, elders, future deacons, Bible study leaders, pastor dads, pay careful attention to your own hearts. For the church is bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is his eternal bride, prize and treasure, and he is zealous for her. And if we hurt the church, we will have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the elders have to watch themselves but also have to watch threats from outside the church. He says that wolves are going to continually come in among the church. These are false teachers. And so part of pastoral ministry is needing to teach truth in order to guard you against false teaching and doctrine. Because Satan cannot harm Christ, but he can harm his church. And so there's no more solemn task on earth than shepherding the flock of God that he has bought with his son's own blood. We hear all of these things, and in light of them, doesn't church just seem like this really great place to be? Wolves inside, wolves outside, dividing the flock, false teachers, sin, it's just a mess. Probably be safer just to be at home, don't you think? But how long do you think a sheep would last by themselves, any of us? And so where do we turn? Where do we put our faith? Where do we put our trust? Where do we put our confidence? The pastor? You better not put your faith in men. And you can't really trust what's out there because it's twisted and distorted. So where do we turn? Where did Paul turn? What was Paul's confidence? Point three, Paul's confidence was in the word of the God of grace. Paul tells them that the only foundation for ministry is the word of God, the word of his grace. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God. I'm leaving, I'm heading out, I'm turning you over to God, says the apostle, and to the word of his grace. The word of his unmerited favor, the word about who Jesus is and what he has done. It's the gospel. I'm turning you over to God because you have the gospel, because you've been given good news that is the best news in the world for sinners. That Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died for sinners and he rose from the dead for sinners that we might be forgiven and set free. That we might be able to grow. And it's a process as we grow in Christ. But we will grow and we're growing to be more and more like him. And we'll stumble and fail, but we get our eyes back on him and we grow. We become a beautiful bride that shines the glory to Christ, not to us in any way. He says, this word of his grace is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. In the light of all of these difficulties and the perils of ministry within the church in this fallen world, without the apostles present, what's going to sustain the church? What ought to be the church's focus? How can a church leader survive? Paul says, the word of God. How can a church survive? The word of God. There's no magic formula. There's no special seminar to attend. No special conference you need to go to get some inner secrets. Just stay on the gospel. Stay on the Bible. Stay on the Bible. Lean on his grace. 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Only the one whose death has secured our life can provide the resources for the radical reversal of all our values. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In this last section, which reads like a benediction, where it says, I commend you to God, Paul is entrusting the church to God. What does that look like to entrust yourself to God? What does it look like to entrust the church to God? It looks like resting in his word and in his grace. This not trying to keep plates spinning, not trying to do more and try harder, but getting our eyes on Christ, treasuring him more than anything, and submitting ourselves to his word. Because faith in God, if we say, I trust God, I have faith in God, according to the Bible, faith in God looks like submission to his word. Look at these verbs in here. Where he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? It's able to build you up. The word of God is able to build you up. It's able to give you the inheritance in the future among all those who are sanctified. And so God's saving and building and keeping and sanctifying power flows through his word. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be kept? Do you want to ensure your future inheritance? Give yourself to the word of his grace. Entrust yourself to the word of his grace. This is the word that builds Christians into maturity. It produces endurance so that we're able to receive our inheritance with all of the temptations of this Genesis 3 world. We will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why? Because you're so great and I'm so great? No, because Jesus alone is great. And God's word sanctifies, it sets apart his people as his holy and treasured possession. And we demonstrate our trust in God himself by trusting his word. It's the precious word of God that does all this work. So, brothers and sisters, let's be committed to God's word. Paul is concerned that they continue to live under the grace of God that's been poured out for them. And so Paul warns day and night, night and day, again, what an example. And so we have to give ourselves to God. Give ourselves to his word. It's powerful, it's effective. Powerful for salvation, for restoration, for reconciliation. It divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's his spirit-breathed sword. It is all sufficient for everything we need as individuals, as families, as a church, and it will see us safely home. And lastly, point four, Paul's commitment was blessed with deep relationships. This incredible man who was called by God and set apart by grace, who received incredible mercy, his deep commitment to the church, to the lives of the brothers and sisters there, particularly in Ephesus, was blessed by God giving him these deep and intimate and powerful relationships that were formed through the ministry as they served together. Verse 36, we see the effect of that. When it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." I wonder who in our lives would weep like this if they knew they would never see us again. Who are we deeply invested with in community at such a level that it would cause deep pain in the soul? We have much to learn from Paul. I hope you're seeing that as we've studied Acts. He's an incredible man of God. What an example. Given the strength of Paul's warning to these leaders, it's fair to wonder, well, how did this Christian community in Ephesus fare? How'd they end up? Some 30 to 40 years later, Jesus sent a letter written by the Apostle John to this church in Ephesus. It's found in Revelation chapter 2. And in that, he compliments them on many things. He tells them of their hard work for the kingdom of God. They learn from Paul. He tells them of their endurance through difficult times. They learn from Paul. They're dealing with those who are evil and false apostles, and they didn't hold back. They didn't shrink back from sound doctrine. They learned from Paul. He tells them and commends them for not giving up when they were weary. Where did they learn that from? And yet, despite it all, Jesus did give them a severe warning that they had left their first love. Didn't learn that from Paul. And unless things changed in a hurry, Jesus wouldn't even be present among them anymore. And it might be well that in their zeal to fight against false doctrine, which is a good thing and which they seem to do quite well, they left their love for Jesus and their love for one another behind. And brothers and sisters, even that's a great illustration of this principle that the devil doesn't care which side of the boat we fall out of, just as long as we're in the water and not in the boat. And so may we learn from the example of Paul. But if you're like me and you read these things and you look at Paul's life, you're very quick to say, I'm no Paul. Well, I wonder at times if Paul heard people like me talking about him like this, he might say, I'm really not that guy either. Perhaps he would say, like he told us in Romans chapter 7, I don't understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's Paul. Wretched man that I am. And then he asks what perhaps is one of the greatest questions that could ever be asked. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul only was able to live this way because of Christ. Because of the mercy and grace that God had poured out upon him through Jesus Christ. And perhaps the reason he lived at such a high level in his faith was because he understood that grace deeper than most of us. He knew what he was. He knew what he struggled with even in his Christian life. And so he constantly had to keep his eyes going back to Christ, making sure I'm treasuring Christ more than anything else in my life. Perhaps Paul's greatest example is that it was never about Paul. In Paul's life, it was always about Jesus. You're not Paul. I'm not Paul. But we together can say with Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can rejoice in that, and we can allow that truth to guide our lives and our living and our loving. May the Lord use the example of Paul, his character that was an example for the church, his concern for the feeding and protection of the church, his confidence being in the word of the God of grace, and his commitment that was blessed with deep relationships. May he use all of that, not to uplift Paul, but to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that I'm in the boat with him. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you now with hearts that are thankful, Lord, rejoicing once again at this great deep truths that you have blessed us with through your word, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his example to us, for his ministry. And God, we thank you for the words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that are comforting for us and helpful for us as sinners. Lord, that we can say, just like Paul did, that formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. That the saying is trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God, thank you for giving us such mercy. Thank you for displaying your perfect patience to Paul as an example for us who were to believe in Jesus also, that we could look at his life and say, wow, that's the transformation that is possible. Please, Jesus, help us. Father, now as we move into this time of communion, where we remember these truths vividly and physically through the elements of the bread and the cup, we proclaim your death once again until you come. I ask, O God, that you would let your grace pour down mightily strong right now into every heart. Perhaps if there's some that don't know you today, God, would you save Would you just open their heart and cause them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he truly did die for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he has forever conquered sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. We turn to you now in worship. In Jesus' name.